Well, we continue this morning in our series, Redeeming the Time, where we're looking at some Old Testament prophets and priests and kings and how God raised them up for such a time that he did to take a stand on truth and to just to be a light in the midst of darkness. There's so many things that were going on at that time and that we're looking at different things. And so we've looked at, my goodness, we've looked at Ezekiel, we've looked at David. We've looked at, I can't even remember who all we've looked at so far, but we've looked at several different prophets and priests and kings, and we're looking at different the different roles that they all had to play. And today we're going to look at Ezra, and he was the priest that was immersed in God's word. And there's something that hopefully that you and I can take today from that as we think about Ezra's dedication to the word. We've said since day one around here that we have got to be people who stand on the word, yes? And that there has ever been a day and an age where God is calling the church to do that. It is now. And so may we learn this morning from the example of Ezra, and may we be encouraged as he points us to a greater example, which is Jesus Christ. So we're in Ezra chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read that all together, and then we'll go back through and just look at that specifically, verses 7 through 10. We'll also look at verse 6, and we'll also look at verse 11 as well, just to tie things together. So Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it will be on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraoth, yes, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, that was second on the list from Caleb, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, we know that one, the chief priest. This Ezra, oh, I thought it was another Ezra, didn't y'all? Just kidding. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in all of Israel. Grace Life, this is the word of the God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. All throughout the New Testament, we find references to individuals in the Old Testament, don't we? Sometimes they are simply mentioned as a part of a title, as when Jesus is called the Son of David or refers to the law of Moses. Sometimes in the Old Testament, an individual is simply used as a part of a reference. For instance, when Jesus compares the lily of the fields to Solomon's glorious royal attire. But at other times, Old Testament characters are presented as examples from whom we can learn. And in Matthew chapter 12, for example, David is presented as an example in regard to prioritizing sacred things. In James chapter 2, remember that Rahab is presented as an example in regard to good works. Three chapters later in James chapter 5, Job is referred to in regard to endurance, and Elijah in regard to prayer. Lot is presented in such terms of his righteousness in the midst of the ungodly in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Abraham, who is mentioned almost 70 times in the New Testament, is often pointed to as an example of faith. In fact, the author of Hebrews devotes an entire chapter, chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith, to various individuals in the Old Testament. 16 are explicitly named who are presented as examples of faith. Yes? Of course, one chapter later in Hebrews chapter 12, we also read about Esau, who's the son of Isaac and the brother of Jacob, who's presented as an example of what not to do in regard to unholiness. In a similar way, Balaam from the book of Numbers is talked about in regard to wrongdoing in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the Israelites are referred to in regard of idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we looked at a few Wednesday nights ago. So in the New Testament, church, God does, in fact, use the stories and examples of the Old Testament individuals to keep us growing as believers. So we can't just set the Old Testament aside, okay? Which is what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring it in and connect it and connect it to the New Testament and show us why we need it today. But here's the thing. What about Ezra? What might God want to teach us this morning through Ezra's example? Ezra is a man who's not mentioned in the New Testament, but he is very central to this book that we're focusing on this morning. So let's try to answer that question by looking together at God's word this morning. And here's the point that I want to bring out right from the get-go. We know for a fact that the good hand of God was on Ezra because God's word tells us that, yes? And if God's word tells it to us, we believe it. We believe things because they're in the Bible, not because we can explain them, right? So let's begin by making sure we know where we are in terms of biblical history here before we dive into this character named Ezra and what he's got to tell us in chapter 7. Many of us remember at the end of 2 Kings, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken into exile. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the Babylonians in 586 BC. Well, guess what? Just as Babylon has defeated Judah, they themselves were defeated by the Persians almost 50 years later in 539 BC. And we learn in Ezra chapter 1, the victorious Persian king Cyrus soon led out about 50,000 Jews to return to Israel in 537 BC. And that Jewish group wasted no time in rebuilding the altar in Jerusalem, and eventually the entire temple they rebuilt by 516 BC. Ezra, who we meet for the first time here in chapter 7, did not return to Jerusalem until almost 60 years after that. So the text that we just read takes place around 458 BC. Now, when we read a passage like this, church, when we read about people with names like Artaxerxes and the people in places like Babylonia, we read about returning Jews and distinct classes like Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And they're purposeful that we read that. When we read about this world and these events of this time, almost 2,500 years ago, it isn't always easy to relate them to now, and especially them to us, especially somebody like Ezra the priest. We learn from verse 1 of chapter 7 that Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron's son, Eleazar. Yes, Aaron, the brother of Moses. That lineage meant that Ezra was a Jewish priest. So again, beyond worshiping the same God as Ezra, how might a Jewish priest living almost 2,500 years ago be relevant for you and I today? Here's how. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2, then you would be reminded twice that followers of Christ, Christians, are described as a priesthood before God, yes? There is one high priest whose name is Jesus Christ, but through his priestly, sacrificial, atoning work on the cross, he has, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. After centuries of confusion, one theologian writes, this teaching, generally known as the priesthood of all believers, was recovered in the 16th century by reformer Martin Luther, who on the basis of the New Testament opposed the Roman Catholic Church's distinction between priest and the lay people. Today, God also wants us, church, to guard ourselves from unbiblical distinctions of this office of priest. For example, just because I'm standing up here or Mike next week teaching you God's word, I'm not somehow more of a priest than you are. We may have different gifts, but we share one calling as priest of God and of Christ, according to Revelation 20, verse 6. Therefore, we should ask this morning ourselves, what can Ezra, our fellow priest, teach us about our priesthood and about being a faithful priest? Listen, while there are many things revealed in this chapter and in this passage that we'll walk through in this entire book, let me suggest that our main text this morning reveals and includes two especially important ideas, and that's what I want us to focus on for our time together today. First, we learn a little bit about Ezra's heart. We learn a little bit about Ezra's heart. And second, we learn a little bit about God's hand. So let's look at first a little bit about the heart of Ezra. The first description we get of Ezra is actually a verse earlier in verse 6. Let's look at that together. Verse 6 says this. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. I mean, this is the first description that we get of him, right? I mean, Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of God and all of his statutes in Israel. So about half of the times that Ezra is mentioned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, he is referred to as the scribe or as a scribe. At the very least, this meant that Ezra could read and write and use these skills in some official or semi-official capacity. But in this context, his description as a scribe, church, certainly means that Ezra could read or even write copies of God's law. The law given by God to Israel through Moses and their deliverance from Egypt. But please notice how our main text, verses 7 through 10, specifically verse 10, expounds on Ezra's relationship with the law of God. We can't miss the clarification that the writer gives us regarding that relationship. Before he was skilled, before he had revealed, God had revealed something to him, before he was learned in the words of God, we read in verse 10 that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in all of Israel. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 7. This is a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel. And again, verse 10, just to remind us, for he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and all in rules in Israel. And again, remember, before he was skilled, that we learned about in verse 6, before he was learned in verse 10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. You know, here's something that I want us to think about and remember this morning, church. God cares deeply about our hearts. Do you believe that? Amen. He cares deeply about us. Our heart has to be right. And Scripture highlights the heart over and over and over. What do we learn here about Ezra's heart? We learn that it was set. It was fixed, right? It was committed. It was dedicated to what God had revealed to Israel. That's what it means to set your heart. It was fixed. It was committed. It was dedicated. It was resolved, right? He was resolved and dedicated to learn what God was saying and to do it himself and to teach it in all of Israel. Undoubtedly, Ezra believed God's word deeply. God had not only revealed himself through his law, but also in it, he revealed the pathway that his people should walk if they wanted to live. And Ezra believed in it. Listen, we don't just read here that Ezra simply committed to the law in a mental way. It wasn't just a mental assent that he read it, and it was just something that was up here, his knowledge. Or merely in a practical way, that it was just, you know, all these people that just read the word and all they want to do is get to some practical application. Well, you can't apply what you don't know, right? I tried to do that for years, and it was just a mental assent, Mark. I thought, man, it's up here, and so, but somewhere between here and here, something happened, Mike. And I kept thinking, why can't I do this? You know, that's what we want, don't we, as broken individuals? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and I can be right with God. Well, the gospel is contrary to that. There's nothing we can do. We have to throw ourselves on the altar of the mercy of God and trust in the one who has already done it for us and done it perfectly, yes? And that's the God of Scripture that Ezra is reading about. So it's not just this mental way that he's committed or a practical way or just vocationally. In other words, he could have said, I'm a priest, so this word and law thing's got to be my thing. That kind of thing is my bag, baby. You know what I'm saying? In the words of Austin Powers. You know, it was more than that. No, he set his heart to live God's word, to live it out fully in every part of his life. When you think about the work of a Jewish priest, your mind might immediately go to the duties of the temple. Mine did. But in Israel, listen to this. In addition to being intercessors in the tent of the temple, the priests were also those who announced God's word, Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, those who taught God's people, Deuteronomy 33, 10, and those who blessed God's people, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. So boy, I read that this week and I thought, man, praise God, Mike. The pastors and the priests did more than just work on Sundays and Wednesdays. Even in the Old Testament, somebody say hallelujah. Just kidding. That's the very thing from the heart that Ezra is set on doing as he returns to the promised land. So we see, first and foremost, a little bit about Ezra's heart. And that's what God is interested in. We'll get to that in a second. Secondly, we see a little bit about the hand of God. And I just want to read verses 9 and 10 to us, okay? Simply want to point out something being emphasized in this chapter in case we missed it, because I did the first couple of times that I read it. Look at the connection between verse 10 and verse 9. Verse 9, for on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of God, of his God, was on him. Now look at verse 10 and read it again. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The first word in verse 10 is very, very important. It's a clue, church, for us. It's the word for. It connects verse 9 with verse 10. This is telling us that in some way, verse 9 is happening as a consequence of verse 10. God's good hand, in other words, was upon Ezra. Why? For he had set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. Do you see that? That's why the hand of God was on him. Ezra wasn't living for himself, right? Ezra wasn't just doing whatever he wanted to do. He had set his heart to study and to do and to teach the word. And because of that, the good hand of God was upon him in the midst of dark days. Church, do we talk about application? Do we believe that today? If we set our heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it and to encourage others, do we believe that the good hand of God will be on us as well? The God of the Old Testament is the same God that rules and reigns today. May we never forget that. I want you to see it. I want you to notice it. And a note about God's good hand is also included in verses 6 and 28. Now think about why God's people were needing to return to Israel. Because they had been what? Exiled. They had been exiled as a consequence of what? Their unfaithfulness to God and their covenant disobedience. So it shouldn't be surprising that God is blessing a man in the midst of all this disobedience who loves his law and wants to teach it to the people so that they will know God and obey the covenant, right? That was what God rose Ezra up to do. And it shouldn't surprise us. And as this chapter in this book confirms, a man with this heart, listen to this. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. He's my guy. Y'all know that. The book of Ezra confirms that a man with this heart, that heart that was set to study, to do, and to teach the statutes of God, the law of God, the man with this heart is the man for whom God will provide and open doors and prepare the way beyond anything that he could ever do. And I think Spurgeon was dead on when he said this. I mean, do you see this? God was moved by Ezra, and he even moved the heart of a king because of him. And it wasn't him, but it was what God was doing in him. So there's a little bit about not just Ezra's heart, but about God's hand. Now let's talk about our priesthood. That's something we don't talk about a lot in Christianity. We don't use that word priesthood because it scares us. But let's pull this all together in regard to our priesthood. I want to point out, like we pointed out earlier, if you are a genuine Christian, then God's word identifies you and me as a priest. Every believer, no exceptions. And though we still offer up sacrifices, our sacrifices are different today, right? We offer sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of service, Hebrews 13 talks about that. The daily living sacrifice of ourselves, Romans 12 talks about. God's priests also announce and teach and bless. So how does Ezra set for us an example here? By not only setting his heart on God's word, but also setting his heart to study it and to do it and to teach it. This is absolutely critical in terms of faithfulness as God's priest. Or to put it in more general terms, this is absolutely critical in terms of walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. That's how Paul puts it in the New Testament. So please carefully and prayerfully think about this idea in terms of your own life, okay? Here's my question for reflection this morning. What kind of grip does the Word of God have on your heart and on my heart? Because here's the thing, guys. I was a believer for many, many years, and the Word of God never gripped me. What kind of grip does God's Word have? I mean, is it like honey on your lips? Is it a sweet aroma, right? Or is it just that book that gets tossed aside on a shelf somewhere or in a box and never get read? Because that's how it was in my life for a long time. But boy, I sure brought it out on Sunday mornings, and when I was hanging out with Marty on clearing session on Wednesday nights, I'd bring it out then. When I'd go to camp, when I'd go to that retreat, usually probably to meet a girl, you know what I'm saying? I didn't care nothing about the word. Didn't have a grip on me. My hormones had a grip on me. What kind of grip does God's word have on you? Do you realize it's water for your soul every day? It's a well that never runs dry, church. And you drink from it every day. And this is how we know God. Does God's word have a grip on you? Because here's the thing. God simply wants us to look at the relationships of our hearts to his word. Because church, that's where it all starts and that's how it all finishes. Listen, you can hang the legacy of Grace Life Church and every individual believer in it on how our heart responds to God's word. You can hang it. It doesn't matter how long it is till Jesus comes, okay? We could all be dead. We could all be taking a dirt nap by then, okay? But we will rise and fall, church, by how we are committed to setting our heart on God's word. So, be careful as you think through that. Do you find it merely interesting or captivating? Is it uplifting? Or also upending, yet deeply satisfying? Is it comforting, but also convicting? Is it good or is it glorious? To be clear, I'm not asking how often you read the Bible here, church. I'm not asking how many verses you've memorized or how you would score on a Bible knowledge quiz. I believe this morning God simply wants us to do this, to look at our relationship of our heart with his word, because that's where it all starts and finishes. Listen, it is possible, I know this, to be intellectually committed to the Bible and yet your heart is simply not in it. Ezra serves as a good reminder to us, church, that God wants us to set our hearts to fully embrace his word. That's why he gives us the book of Ezra. I think that's what Paul meant when he encouraged the Colossian believers to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians chapter 3. But listen, as we talked about what Ezra set his heart on, what God had revealed, it was specifically set on three areas: the areas of study, the areas of obedience, and the area of teaching. Study, obedience, and teaching. Here's my question to you and to me. Does that reflect your heart and my heart commitment to God's word? Do we study it? Do we seek to be obedient to it? And do we teach it to others and share the good news? Listen, at different times and in different ways, I think all of us struggle to do this. Let's be honest this morning, right? For example, and I want us to look at these things, sometimes we set our hearts to study, but deep down we aren't committed to actually obeying what we study. In other words, we pursue knowledge with the know-how. And listen, when that happens, church, I've been here. Listen, that the seminary can be the cemetery. It's buried many a people. When that happens, theological information can become an idol. And at other times, we seem to set our hearts to do God's word. In other words, to be moral, to be active in some kind of a service, to work till Jesus comes, just like we've sang for all those years. But we aren't committed to being regularly guided in that by God's voice in the word. In other words, we serve just to serve. We're moral just because we think that's just the right thing to do. But we're not guided in it by God's voice in the word. And when that happens, church, this is the church in America right here. Ministry and service itself can become an idol. We have believers. We have people that believe in Jesus, but they don't know the God of Scripture that they're serving. Does that make sense? And we just want to serve and serve and serve and serve. And listen, in this consumer society, the church service has been hijacked because we just want to fill the calendar with busy things. We want to keep you busy because if we keep you busy, we can live the American dream and our life doesn't have to change. And when our life doesn't change, our heart doesn't change. And when our heart doesn't change, that means it hasn't been invaded by the one true God of Scripture. And we want to know why worship fades, and we want to know why churches split, and we want to know why the gospel is growing irrelevant by the millisecond to millennials and down. It's because this. So please don't go out and just serve Jesus. Know the Jesus first that you're going to go serve. And you can only do that as you commit to God's word. Amen? And still, at other times, we seem to set our hearts to teach God's word, to share it, to explain it, to post it, to text it, God help us, to encourage or counsel with it. But deep down, we aren't as committed to personally feeding ourselves with the word. Remember the guy that ate the scroll a few weeks ago? He ate it. He fed himself with the word in order to walk in its light. And when that happens, whoo, this is Brian. The affirmation and praise of others can become an idol. I just want to please people. Well, I got news for you, church. You can't please people and please God. You're going to be on a pursuit of loneliness and disappointment, and it's going to leave you empty and never satisfied. Do you see this, church? Colossians 3, 16 and 17, Paul says this. This is what we referred to earlier. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, studying it, doing it, teaching it. That's what Paul was encouraging the church at Colossae here. So brothers and sisters, that's describing someone who has set his heart or her heart to live out God's word. Today we may commit ourselves to doing just that. In just a moment, in light of this passage, would you talk with God about your heart and his word? Please remember this and remind each other of this. Our hope this morning is not in Ezra's example. Please, please, I beg of you, don't walk out of here and say, man, Brian just said I need to go be an Ezra today. No, don't be an Ezra. Don't be a David. Don't be an Abraham. You be who God's called you to be. Treasure Christ. Don't try to go emulate. These are not here for our examples, church. They're here because they did what God told them to do, or they didn't do what God told them to do. And there's warnings, there's blessings, and there's cursings in here. And it's for us to take as the true word of God. And that all scriptures God breathed and useful for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, right? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, Paul tells Timothy. So our hope this morning is not in Ezra's example. Our hope is in another, capital A, who knew the word, who did the word, and taught the word. And this cat did it perfectly. Our hope, church, is in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised to life. And God's good hand was on him. And when we come to Jesus Christ as our only hope, we can be sure that God's good hand will be on us as well. That's what God has for us this morning in the book of Ezra. And that's what it's there for. You know, this morning we have a beautiful opportunity to come to the Lord's table and to believe what we've just learned from God's word. And as a minister of the gospel, I just want to remind you this morning that this is not Grace Life Church's table. This is the Lord's table. And he invites to this table all who are trusting and resting in Jesus Christ and his completed work. It's his work, not yours or mine. His completed work on the cross of Calvary, where he died for our sins, and that you trust in that glorious resurrection a few days later, where he came back to life, defeating death, hell, sin, and the grave. And God raising him to life to show us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. And so this table this morning that we're going to call you to remember is a table that can only be understood by those that are believers in Christ. So if you're a believer this morning, I invite you to take the elements that you should have. If you need any, our ushers are here. Anybody need a cup? You got one? Okay. I'm going to have Mike come up and join me. If you're a believer, take those elements and let's prepare our hearts to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And if we're not a believer this morning, I just want to tell you by the authority of the Word of God, rather than taking the elements, instead take Christ this morning. Because he is the one, the only one that can satisfy your deepest longing, and he is the only one. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and he is the only sufficient Savior. He will see you through. His good hand will be on you. And one day, if you trust in him, he will bring you home. And so this morning, as we just prepare our hearts, let's just have a time where we just sit in the stillness of this moment to be still and know that he's God, and just to confess anything, any kind of brokenness, anything that's in our hearts that we need to confess before the Lord individually. And then we'll pray together corporately, a prayer of confession and also the Lord's Prayer. So let this time be a time where we just ask God to examine our hearts before we come to the table. Oh God, we come before you this morning and we are reminded that we are truly unworthy to even gather the crumbs that are under this table. God, we're reminded that we are nothing apart from you. And the only thing good and righteous in us is the righteousness of Christ if we've taken and laid a hold of that. Father, this morning we just confess to you that we have sinned against you and you only in thought and word and in deed. And so many times, God, by things that we have done, but more often in things that we have left undone. God, we've pretended to be at times something that we're not. God, we have spent countless hours and words and emotions on things that do not matter to you. God, when secondary and tertiary things have become primary in our lives, we ask you to forgive us. And God, the only reason that they've become primary in the church, it's because they've become first primary in our own lives, we that make up the church. So Father, this morning, would you hear our cry of repentance? Would you hear our confession, God, that, Lord, we need you. Oh, how we need you. God, would you forgive us for where we have misrepresented you? Would you forgive us for where we have failed to reveal your character? Where we have failed to set our heart to study the law of the Lord? Where we have failed to do it, Father, where we have failed to teach it to others. Father, forgive us. And we know that because of the truth of the reality that we're fixing to celebrate together, because of the truth in the heart of the gospel, we know that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And Father, we thank you for that magnanimous truth this morning that we stand on. So God, as we offer to you this confession and we pray for a heart of repentance, God, we're reminded of the prayer that Jesus Christ taught us to pray. And we boldly declare that together in saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're reminded, church family, in Scripture, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke the bread. And he looked at his disciples and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. For as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And Scripture says, in the same manner, likewise, he took the cup. And after he gave thanks, he looked at his disciples and he said, Drink from this, all of you. For this is the new covenant of my blood that is poured out for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And then he says something that so oftentimes is overlooked, but it's so profound. He says that every time that we gather as believers in Christ and we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death to the world, that he comes, till he comes. And so this morning, may we ask God as we partake and we remember his sacrifice, may we ask of him to set our hearts this morning and to focus our hearts on him and on him alone. And may this time at the Lord's table be a time that's all about him and not about us. So church family, the body of Christ is broken for you and the blood of Christ is shed for you. We're reminded of that this morning. Let's partake together. Mike's going to offer a prayer of thanksgiving for us, and then we will have an opportunity to respond.
Father, again, we come, we thank you, we give you so much praise for your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for coming and living and dying on the cross that we could have eternal life. We thank you, we praise you. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to share together the body and blood. So, Father, we ask now that you forgive each one of us of our many sin. We ask that you will just forgive each one in our world, Father, that is living a life that is pleasing unto them and not unto you. And, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we offer each and everything. Amen.